Ahasuerus and his queen Vashti, and he divorced her and is looking for someone else, and she's coming up very shortly. In this chapter we have, where's the ice cream? Where's the cake? The back room, okay. The pool hall. This chapter we have Esther and her uncle Mordecai. Esther will be the new queen. In Esther chapter 2, verse 6, we start this evening. We have a repetition of three words here that bring out something important as far as history is concerned, as far as nations are concerned. Verse 6, it says, who had been carried away, talking about Mordecai, who was a Jew, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Notice in verse 6 we have three times repeated the word carry away, which means dispersion. Now this means the principle of Leviticus chapter 26, five cycles of discipline. There are five cycles of discipline that come to a nation when they're negative to the word, when they're no longer of any worth. Five different cycles of discipline. The fifth one is when they're taken completely out of the land and dispersed. It's happened to the Jews twice now. So the Lord disciplines them one time. If they don't get with the word, then second discipline. If they don't get with the word, third discipline. They don't get with the word, fourth discipline. The fourth discipline, they usually have an invader in the land. And if they don't listen at this time, why then they go into the fifth cycle, which means he takes them and deports them out of the particular land. In Isaiah's day, they're in the fourth cycle. Isaiah was teaching the word and they responded, so he kept them out from the fifth cycle for about 150 years. But in this particular time, carried away means the fifth cycle of discipline. See if I can give you an idea of the geographical location. I used to, but I can't anymore. That's the Dead Sea. Over here is the Mediterranean. Over here is the Nile River. Okay? Now the Jews are situated here. Over here is the Tigris and Euphrates River. That's where Babylon is. So they were deported from here all the way over to here, which is approximately 800 miles. This is Babylon. This is where Persia is. So the Jews in our particular section were taken from here all the way over to Babylon. It's called the Babylonian captivity. Now, you can find this in Jeremiah chapter 24. You can find it in 2 Kings 24, 2 Chronicles 36, and Leviticus 26. The king, Jeconiah, there are two spellings of his name. This is one. The other one is Jehoiachin. Both of them are the same person. Now, the word carried away gives you something very interesting because it'll tell you how they were carried away. The word carried away in the Hebrew language is galah. That's the word that you have for carried away. And it means, the first word means to, how's this for academic, denude you. I think that means naked. I remember one time I used the word naked publicly and I got thrown out of school. It was Texas A&M. Well, this word means to denude in a disgraceful sense, and it means exile. Captives usually being stripped to reveal shameless show and uncover them. In other words, we know something about this. When the Jews were taken out of the land, they went into captivity, they stripped them. And boy, that's really good because there's not too much you can do in that particular condition. In other words, it demoralizes you. try to editorialize? Well, okay. Don't ever think for one minute that the Russians or the Chinese won't do this, no matter what you read. Once a Chinaman, always a Chinaman. Once a Russian, always a Russian. You know what I mean? And don't let them kid you, because this is barbaric. It always happens in nations. So when the Babylonians took the Jews into captivity, they stripped them and abused them. We'll get into it a little later with some of Ezra's teaching. But remember, this particular word, carried away. The exiles were uncovered. And it's just like the king wanted to treat his wife Vashti. He wanted to put her to an open shame. In other words, this is the treating someone like a slave. And Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther record God's dealing with the Jews after going through this predicted 70 years of Babylonian captivity. You can find it in the book of Ezra. You can find it in the book of Nehemiah and also Esther. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the remnant of the people which returned. See, when they went over here to the Tigris-Euphrates river basin in Babylon, and they were over there for 70 years under the fifth cycle of discipline, they were told to come back. See what happened? The Babylonians were the one to put them into captivity. But the next nation that came up were the Persians. And the Persians conquered the Babylonians. So now the Persians see these Jews in captivity, and it was Cyrus the Great, who was a believer, who the Lord raised up, and he said for the Jews to go back to their land. He let them go back to their land. So when you study Ezra and Nehemiah, where they're talking about God dealing with the Jews after they've come back, these are the Jews coming out of captivity. Esther is concerned with those, a far greater number, who stayed in the land of their captivity. See, when the Babylonians took them out of their particular land, and they remained there, when Cyrus the Great came along and said, you can go back home now and rebuild the temple, some of them stayed there. And that's Esther. In other words, they're out of the geographical will of the Lord, because they refused to go back when they were told to go back to their land. So Esther, then, is talking about those who stayed on in the land of their captivity. Now, 50 years before the book of Esther, Cyrus exhorted all Jews to return to Judea in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And Ezra says that this divine proclamation of Cyrus was in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. In other words, it was a divine call to the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Now, the reason had been predicted, and now it has been effected. Not a single Jew should have remained in Persia at this time, because it was God's will for them to be back in the land. So we know something about the book of Ezra. These Jews are out of the geographical will of the Lord. Now, only a remnant returned back to Israel. The rest were content to stay in Persia. And you say, well, why would people want to stay in Persia and not go back home? They loved the plenty of Persia. A lot of people go somewhere because they think that they'll be more prosperous in another city or another country. And they leave the place where the Lord wants them. You know, you better think twice about getting out of the geographical will of the Lord. So they loved the plenty of Persia because of the comparison with Jerusalem. Jerusalem was desolate. See, for 70 years, Jerusalem was desolate. So here you are over here in Persia now, and you got plenty, economic prosperity. Now he says, go back to Jerusalem. And you say, what for? We got $1,000 here, and we got $0 here. And were you kidding me? I'm staying here. And we have the same thing today. Sometimes in the geographical area, the Word of God is taught. You say, well, no, I'm going over here. Because, you know, there's no jobs here, but they're over there. You get over there and there's no jobs, there's no word there either. So we have similar situation. But the land and being in the land is always the place of blessing for the Jews. Whenever the Jews in the land is blessed. Now, they were believers. Esther was a believer. And they acknowledged the Lord as the only true God. But they were occupied with Persia. Now, this is the point that's interesting. This whole book of Esther, which is the point we haven't got to this point, is the fact that the Lord was still faithful to them, even though they slighted him. The Lord says, go back to your land, and they says, forget it. We're staying here in Persia. And even though they're negative to the will of the Lord, he is not negative to them. See, that's another principle of grace. And the challenge to them would be the same challenge that we have, come out from among them and be ye separate. But they didn't. But even though they were out of the geographical will of the Lord and they were negative to the Lord's geographical will, God will avenge the wrong that's done to his people, even though they have despised their heritage. In other words, their unbelief cannot make God forget his word. And your unbelief cannot make God forget his word either. And he always said, I will bless them that bless Israel, and I will curse them that curse Israel. See, God has promised in Genesis 12 that he's going to handle all discipline of the Jewish race. And the history of anti-Semitism shows a correlation between the rise and fall of empires. So we have to understand that any discipline that comes to any member, let the Lord do the disciplining and we mind our own business. So they were carried away to Babylon in the first administration of the fifth cycle of discipline. And to understand this concept, you have to review the five cycles of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26. Now, the way that this happened, we know the exact date that this happened and how long they were there. In 721 B.C., the northern kingdom went into the fifth cycle of discipline. That's the 10 northern tribes. 10 tribes. The two southern tribes were Benjamin and Judah. Those were the two southern tribes. But in 721, the northern kingdom went into the fifth cycle, which will terminate at the second advent of Christ. And God knows who the 10 lost tribes really are, and they are not England. Contrary to that communicator on TV, The World Tomorrow. British Israelism is what he teaches. And it's a farce. Also, behind British Israelism is the fact that they are anti-Semitic, that whole program. Whatever you do, don't ever send any money to that program because they are anti-Semitic to the core. At the same time in 721 B.C., the fourth cycle of discipline started in this thing in the southern kingdom. And the fourth cycle terminated when Nebuchadnezzar took them prisoners to Babylon, which was the fifth cycle. And for 70 years they were under the fifth cycle of discipline, and they were scattered. Then they were regathered and the temple rebuilt. And in 516 B.C., 70 years later, the last stone was put on that temple by Zerubbabel, who was a great son, great-grandson of Coniah. And when he put the last stone in place, the fifth cycle of discipline was over. And one of the great periods of prosperity any nation ever knew began, and for nearly 200 years, without an army, without any outside protection from all the great forces which were moving throughout the earth and all the wars, the Jews had a fantastic period of prosperity and peace based upon believing the Word of God. Now, if you want to read something for your devotional tonight before you go to bed, rather than watching Johnny Carson sell suits, read Nehemiah chapter 8 and tells you what Ezra did when they got back from captivity. And you'll see why they were so prosperous. If we can do in our country what Ezra did with the Jews in Nehemiah chapter 8, we will have no problems. But we can't. And you'll see why. So there was a period of 200 years of prosperity and peace, and it was based upon the communication of the Word and the believing of the Word. Based upon principles found also in Zechariah, which they followed explicitly. Based upon principles found in Jeremiah, who told them what to do when they came out of captivity. And they followed these principles, and the result was fantastic prosperity. Again, whenever there is spiritual prosperity, then there is materialistic prosperity. One is the handmaiden of the other. During the time in which the Jews were in captivity for 70 years, the Lord protected the children of Israel that went into captivity. And the children who were in captivity, many of them became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in captivity. And thousands of them, which Jeremiah wrote about in the book of Lamentations, as going into bondage in chains and shackles, and yet these children became born again, and they continued in the Word, and grew up to be a very strong generation, which perpetuated another strong generation. See, 200 years following the return to the land, they were strong. Now we have many illustrations of this. Daniel is an illustration of that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were hostages. People like Ezekiel, people who came out of the captivity like Zerubbabel, who was a very strong person and very noble. Which goes to point out a principle, that even though they were under the fifth cycle of discipline, which is the worst, to the Jews, every time a Jew accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, he was no longer a Jew. But God, the Holy Spirit, takes the Jew at the moment of salvation and comes out from under the double curse of being in Israel. Every Jew in the world today, whether you know it or not, when you witness to him, is under a double curse. One, the wages of sin is death, which is separation from God. Two, they're under the curse of the fifth cycle of discipline. The Jews, right now, are under the fifth cycle of discipline. It happened in 70 A.D. when the Roman legions came in. They're still under the fifth cycle of discipline. But whether they're lost in the wages of sin or death, or and under the fifth cycle of discipline, both are removed when a Jew accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's the principle of cursing turned to blessing. And it's comparable to great evangelistic push during the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. In other words, we know something. When the Jews went into captivity, there was a great evangelistic push because they were out of the land and they're under the divine discipline. And that's always the way in which the Lord operates in grace. The Lord takes something that is terrible, some great catastrophe that always has cursing in it, but the cursing is turned to blessing by the grace of God, not by human effort. In other words, when you're in captivity for 70 years, there's not a thing that you can do to save yourself. You're a slave. You're taken out of your country and you're deported. You're in the Siberian salt mines. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Now, one of the things that happened was the principle of Romans 8:28. It's the same concept. We know that all things work together for good.
You know that all things have been working together for good. Since Adam found Jesus Christ as his personal Savior after his fall. But the great fact of that principle is that you have to know it. Knowing this doctrine and its application becomes something fantastic and one of the most important principles which helps you orient to the grace of God. It is to know that the most awful things that happen to you work together for good. Now, they're not pleasant circumstances, and they're not good circumstances, but they work together for good. And because this is true, then we have another principle: in everything, then give thanks. We don't give thanks simply in times of success, in times of blessing, but the Scripture says, in everything, give thanks. And this is absolutely impossible unless you're oriented to the grace of God. Unless you understand how cursing is turned to blessing, and therefore you understand the principle of Romans 8:28. Now, Romans 8:28 is often quoted, but very seldom understood. It doesn't say that all things are good, because that's ridiculous. Some Christians think that all things are good. And if they're in pain or agony, oh, that's great. Yeah, hit me, Lord. Good. Oh, that's self-hypnosis. That's not good. That isn't the principle of Romans 8:28. It isn't good. It isn't pleasant. Suffering is pressure. Suffering is painful. Suffering is terrible. But it works together for good only when you're oriented to the grace of God. See, God is the only one who can turn cursing into blessing, because that's grace. And that's the whole story of the cross. We're under the curse of sin. We come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And cursing is turned to blessing because of what the Lord Jesus Christ does, and because of who and what He is, because of His character, because of the work of God the Son on the cross. So it's important to orient to the grace of God. And such phrases as the Babylonian captivity reminds us of this principle. There was a segment of the human race that were in bondage in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and they were under extreme pressure. And I hesitate to tell you the type of pressure they were under, because it may shock you, but we'll get to it at a later time. And yet they came out of the Babylonian captivity with their souls intact, and they became a great, great group of people. That was in captivity. Carried away here, mentioned three times in verse 6, means a very unpleasant situation. It means migration, or a change of environment, or an uprooting, or to be put in a terrible spot. In other words, treated like trash. They were treated like trash. Carried away has all the connotations of suffering that you can imagine, all the pressure that goes with captivity, everything horrible that could happen to individuals in the national entity. But here's the thing that's interesting about this word carried away. Even though they're under this tremendous pressure of slavery, because of their salvation, and because they use God's divine operating assets, because they used the doctrine they were taught, even under the greatest pressures, they carried on. And their generation was perpetuated. Now, they had some kind of normal activity because they had children. I think we can still say that's a normal activity. With some people, it sounds like it's abnormal. But they had children in captivity. So there was some normalcy to their lives. And that means a certain amount of food and a certain amount of normal life in slavery. And the fact that they did so under all this pressure is indicative of a great principle. And here is the great principle. Now, this was a severe one. And it has nothing, you know, there's no comparison with us, because we have never gone through this as a nation or a people. These people were on a death march from Jerusalem to Babylon, which was 800 miles. They didn't take a cab.
They didn't have an airplane or a subway or a bus.
They walked there in chains. Every privation and abuse of the body that you can imagine went on. I'm not going to shock you yet. This is Sunday. Maybe do it on Tuesday. But you can't believe what happened to those people. Anything you can imagine happened. But in the most awful circumstances of life, a believer can have inner happiness and inner stability and can carry on and have a normal life in the midst of the greatest pressures in life. That is something the unbeliever can never do. Now, we have a lot of people who have been taken hostages. We have World War II, we have the Korean War, we have the Vietnam War. And we've seen these people who were taken prisoner, and they fell apart. And why did they fall apart? Because they didn't have any inner resources. How can people in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years come out alive and powerful, and we're taken captive for a couple months, and we fall apart and give in to the communists? No inner resources. But here we have a precedent. These people were in it. And they made it. Now, how do they make it when every detail of life was taken away from them and every abuse that you can think of was manifested on their person? Now, this doesn't mean that Christians will always have suffering. That's the gloomy view. And some teach that once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not living a normal Christian life unless you suffer. You know, and they teach the baptism of fire as the Christian way of life. And that's false. You are going to have a certain amount of time of great blessing in the sense of having pleasant times and prosperous times. And you're also going to have some pressure. It's going to be mixed in. And it's going to be mixed in such a way that you'll be able to take the assets that God has given you and move right through the prosperity, which very few people can do, and enjoy it, because there are great traps in prosperity. 20th century illustration, the whole athletic scene. There's not one of them that can handle prosperity, except one guy that's in the French clique or French Lick, Indiana. And he's handled it. He's making millions and he wears jeans and a t-shirt and drives a Jeep. One out of about a million. Well, you have the same thing in pressure too. See, you have pressure and you have prosperity. And whether you have pressure or prosperity, you can have inner peace and the same inner happiness. And the same stability and circumstances do not change your attitude or your person. In other words, the believer then is entirely different, because the believer's happiness does not depend upon the circumstances of his life. Captivity, you're sad. Out of captivity, you're happy. See? It doesn't change it. We live above our circumstances. Now, all unbelievers, for their happiness, must depend upon circumstances. And they call that happy hour. You know, unbelievers, for their happiness, have to depend upon circumstances. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can take all kinds of circumstances and enjoy them, because he has God's divine operating assets as he had before, and he uses them. And he ends up with inner happiness, inner strength, iron in the soul. Iron in the soul is the Word of God inside of you. That's iron. Verse 7. Look at verse 6, carried away three times. Don't get carried away. That's a good message. Don't get carried away. The way for you not to get carried away is to be positive to the Word of God. Now, in verse 6, we have carried away, and then I want you to notice verse 7. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter.
Here's a normal circumstance. In captivity, possibly her parents died in the captivity, or maybe on the march. But he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Brought up is a word in the Hebrew. A-M is the word for brought up. It means to build up or to support or to foster as a parent or nurse. Now, the word Hadassah is C-H-A-D-A-S-S-A-W. That's the word you have for Hadassah. Now, Hadassah means, really, the Hebrew word is a myrtle tree. That's what that name means. In Isaiah 55:13, we have a myrtle tree mentioned, and there's something about trees that always have some significance. Each tree in the Bible has a different emphasis. But a myrtle tree is really a picture of the millennium. This would be a millennial type of tree. Because in Isaiah 55:13, it says, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. So you're seeing the difference between the millennium and any other time. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So a myrtle tree gives you the concept of a millennial blessing. Now the word Hadassah is used today because there is a national Jewish women's organization, and all they do is produce good works. And so we have to reflect a little here. If the Hadassah, this Jewish woman's organization today, who go around trying to do good deeds for people, if they would only become Esther and gain an audience with the king, then that would be pretty good, but they're not. Now the word Esther is E-S-T-A-R-E, which means star. And Genesis 12:3 shows us that that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Persian name meaning beauty and good fortune. Evidently what they did was change her name from Hadassah to Esther when she was in captivity, because that's a Persian name. Now it says she has neither father nor mother, which means at this time she's an orphan. And so you have a principle about what do you do with orphans? Well, an orphan is a whole other category that most people don't understand. And there's a very perplexed situation about orphans. Unless you're an orphan, you'll never know it. It's like an inside fraternity. And you can't make an orphan your own no matter what you do. In other words, flesh and blood is flesh and blood, and you can't make flesh and blood that isn't flesh and blood. Sometimes you can adopt them. You either smother them or you are not partial to them, or you're unfair. But here we have a situation that's interesting, and some of you may run across someone who's an orphan. A person who is an orphan doesn't have to be an orphan. You know, someone says, oh, well, I'm an orphan. I rose up in this home. Well, you don't have to be an orphan if you don't want to. You may not know who your parents are. You may not want to know who they are. But you don't have to remain an orphan. Because all you have to do is turn to John 14:18, where the Lord Jesus Christ is ascending, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he gives the word for all orphans. He said, I will never leave you orphans. I will come again. So in order to overcome the stigma, as it were, of being an orphan, all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have God as your Father. You're no longer an orphan. You can call God the Holy Spirit your mother if you want to, because he'll teach and guide you. So that's enough of that stigma with orphans. What do you do with an orphan? Lead them to the Lord. And tell them they have to worry about their mother and father. They have a father that is greater than any human parents they ever had. And all due respect to parents.
Now it says she's fair and beautiful. We'll see a little later on she was one of the most beautiful of all the rest of the girls in the harem. And the grace of her countenance drew the eyes of the spectators principally upon her. I want you to notice literary style here so you get the significance of Esther. First of all, literary structure A says her uncle's daughter. So we use the word daughter here. Then it says B, that she has neither father nor mother. That's the orphan concept. Then C says that she's fair and beautiful, all right? And then, again, it goes back to B, and it says that there's her father and mother are dead. And then A, it says he took her for a daughter. So you see the literary structure here? A lines up with A, B lines up with B, and the central figure is Esther. So here she is as a believer, here she is in a crisis, and we're going to see how the Lord uses this woman in a crisis. She has another parent, you know, woe is me, and she's going to be raised up by Mordecai. So here's an orphaned niece, born during the fifth cycle of discipline in the Babylonian captivity. And this is the principle, again, of the grace of God, blessing during captivity and dispersion. All right, there are a couple principles about Esther that will help you understand something. Esther is a good picture of the church. In other words, she was a daughter of Jewish parents, but her parents are now dead. The church, considered historically, emerged from Jewish antecedents. Lord Jesus Christ himself was a Jew of the tribe of Judah. The scriptures which prepared the way for Jesus Christ were Old Testament Jewish scriptures. The first Christian community was Jewish. Yet these Jewish antecedents have passed away, just like her father and her mother. In other words, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the law was done away in Jesus Christ. So as Esther's parents passed away, so are the Jewish ancestors from which the church has emerged. Secondly, Esther is a type of the church in her womanly beauty. In other words, God gave her a beauty that surpassed all the other women. And naturally, this is inner beauty showing on the outside. Even so, the Lord has given a surpassing beauty to the church of Christ, which is the bride of Christ, even the very beauty of Jesus Christ himself. In other words, we reflect his beauty. We become the righteousness of God in him. We are accepted in the beloved. And it says, and we will be presented as Christ's bride, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkles. Hey, there you go. When we go to be with the Lord, ladies, you won't have any wrinkles. Ephesians 5:27. Thirdly, Esther typifies the church in her exaltation. See, she becomes married to one who has the title of a king. And although Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, in his personal character, is far from typifying the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he is in his being a king, which speaks to us of Christ's royal bridegroom, who indeed is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The fourth principle is that Esther typifies the church in her intercession. Esther goes into the king on the third day, which speaks of resurrection, and intercedes in resurrection power for her people. It was against the law for Esther to thus go in before the king. But the law excluded her, and she was accepted on the grounds of pure grace. It was unlawful for her to come in and see the king, but she was accepted on the grounds of grace. And the king beheld her, says, wearing royal apparel, which he himself had given her. Even so, we are excluded by the law. But we are fully accepted on the ground of free grace when we appear in the royal robes which Jesus Christ himself has given us because we belong to a royal priesthood. It was through Esther's intercession that deliverance came to the Jews. And we know that through intercession in the tribulation, why, deliverance comes to the Jews again. Verse 8, so it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan the palace to the custody of Hegai, that Esther brought also unto the king's house, Esther was brought also to the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the woman. So she was one of them who was taken into the royal harem on this particular occasion. And she had the good fortune to gain the goodwill of the chief eunuch. That's what this man was. And her name was probably changed at this point from Hadassah to Esther upon entering this palace here. The Persian name is the sister of Venus, meaning beauty and good fortune. So here we have the Lord's plan in operation. The word custody is a hand, an open hand. And she's being taken care of. Verse 9, and the maiden pleased him, she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the woman. In other words, she pleased this eunuch. And the eunuch preferred her over all the other virgins. And there was about 400 of them. And she was committed to one of the eunuchs to take care of her. And she was provided with sweet odors in quantity with costly ointments, which was used by these virgins for 6 months. You can see a normal function going on. These are providential circumstances. She's gone through the routine, their routine. And when the eunuch brought them, they were thoroughly purified. And they were fit to go to the king's bed. And then he would send, the eunuch would send one to the king every day. And when the king was through, he would send her back to the eunuch. In other words, he had them coming and going all the time. That's harems. By the way, Solomon had the same thing. But when Esther came to the king, there is a different story. The king also is pleased with her. The king falls in love with her and marries her. These seven maidens here were one for every day in the week, and they rotated each time, being in her attendance. And she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things, which shows that the Lord can even make your enemies to be at peace with you. When you're right with the Lord, no matter where you are, he can even make your enemies at peace with him. And when it says he preferred her, it means he changed her, literally. Verse 10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show. Show means to expose. She didn't expose her people. A lot of exposure going on here. King Ahasuerus is trying to expose Vashti's wife. The Jews are exposed during the captivity on their march. But she would not expose her Jews. In other words, she wouldn't reveal that they're Jews. In other words, she didn't expose her people. Notice the character of this man, Mordecai, and this woman, Esther, as opposed to Ahasuerus and Vashti. Now, she didn't expose them because Mordecai instructed her not to make her Jewish heritage known for the purpose that there would be prejudice or intrigue against her, which is good common sense in regard to the satanic attack against Jews, which we'll see in chapter 3. The Jewish tradition says that Mordecai tried to hide Esther so that she would not be taken by the royal agents. But notice she obeyed and she listened to Mordecai. And not many people are good listeners. You can go a long way by listening. You know, when it says, women be silent in churches, don't take offense to that, because the subject is talking about women. But the same thing could be said about men. Men be silent in churches, because you have to listen to the Word of God. And unless you're a good listener, you're not going to go anywhere. So she's going to make big strides because she listened to Mordecai. So you have the principle of authority here. And also the principality of the responsibility of authority. In other words, you must have confidence in your authority in order to be under subjection to that person. In other words, you can't place yourself under subjection to a man unless that person has some authority and you have confidence and trust in that person. Esther definitely is the woman for this emergency. Now, in chapter 2, verse 7, she says that she's beautiful. In chapter 4, verse 16, it says she has no self-esteem. Beautiful, but no self-esteem. That's a rare quality. In chapter 4, verse 16, she is a heroine, not an addict. She's a hero. We don't want it to get out on the chat. You know, today we're into all that junk. In chapter 5, verse 8, she has a lot of tact. She's tactful. In chapter 7, verse 6, she's very courageous. In chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, she's very patriotic. Some more of the qualifications of Esther. She's very beautiful. Chapter 2, verse 7. She has no self-esteem. Chapter 4, verse 16. She's a hero. Chapter 4, verse 16. She has very good tact, and she's tactful, chapter 5, verse 8. She's very courageous, chapter 7, verse 6. And she's very patriotic, chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. She was an ordinary believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting her faith in the promises of God in slavery. Okay? Verse 11, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Here is the principle of a man being the banner of love over the woman. In other words, he's concerned about her, and he's trying to protect her. What a difference from King Ahasuerus and Vashti, because he wanted to expose his wife. Remember that Mordecai was also removed from Babylon to Shushan and dwelt there. And here he inquired every day about Esther. So he truly loved her as if she had been his own daughter. Now the harem, if you know anything about harems, are usually sanctuaries. And what is transacted within the walls are secret to those without, as if they were several thousand miles away. But he probably received hints from these eunuchs, and he was in a place of prominence himself. So he was in leadership in the palace, so he got wind of what was going on all the time. Verse 12. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, get this, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odor, and with other things for the purifying of the women. He wouldn't touch them for a year. Isn't that interesting? Tells you something about the condition of the country at that time, and probably the conditions of the captivity, where he wouldn't go near them because of the way they were. Purification, we know something about how they purified people in the ancient world from some of these words here. Purification is the word ma-ruk, which means rubbing with perfume. That's purification. Purifying is ta-reek. It's a different word. It means scouring with soap. Hey, how about that? We've got soap and perfume so far. Myrrh means as distilling in drops. So a whole year was spent in preparation for the intended honor. Considering that this took place in a palace, the long period prescribed together with the costly cosmetics was probably required by state etiquette. At the same time, it's said that from the dirty and neglected way in which the girls are brought up in their humble house, a long process of purification is absolutely necessary before these celebrated beauties are fit for being brought into the Turkish harems and the markets. But fragrant perfumes here were a mark of royalty to the kings of Persia. And more than likely, the fondness for cosmetics led to the course described here, and perfumes were used extensively without regard either to cost or to quantity, because primarily that was the deodorant of the ancient world. Verse 13, thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the woman unto the king's house. Verse 14, in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned unto the second house of the women to the custody of the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now this is a picture of what women are like in the ancient world, and what women are like in the Mideast outside of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the East, or the ancient world. In other words, they're mere tools of men. And so there's a tremendous challenge in this section up through these verses for women to be accepted in Jesus Christ and find that man that the Lord has for them. And the protection here is tremendous. So the eunuch sent the king one girl each day, a different one each day, and when he was through with her that day, that was it, and she went back to the eunuch. So you can see the stage being set for Esther. Will the king send her back again? The house of the women that's mentioned here was the apartment, which was a building that was separate. And there was a set of three apartments for the virgins, one for the concubines, and the third for the queen's consort, and the other for the wives. Something about Solomon. Two eunuchs had the charge over the first and the second house, and these are different positions, were under the supervision of three different people, and the queen herself had the authority over the third house. And verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the son of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but Mordecai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So after the king had interviewed many women, the Lord has this woman there at the right time, at the right spot. She required nothing because she had everyone's attention. She had inner beauty manifesting itself on the outside. Now, we have to stop because our time's up, and I'll just close with a couple of principles before we go on. There was at one time one world government under the name of Assyria that no longer exists. The time we're studying this, there was a one world government that took the Jews into captivity. It was called Babylon. And after Babylon, there was a one world government called Persia. All of them, by their military force, all failed. The next empire that came was Greece under Alexander the Great. And he tried one great world society, thinking that he needed more than the military, and he tried a cultural means and tried to make the Greek language as the language of the world. At the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, Greek was the language of the world, spoken in the land of the Hebrews, and the New Testament was written in Greek instead of Hebrew. The Babylonian dream of Greece ended and Rome took over. Then Rome fell. Then Bismarck tried. And then Hitler in our day tried. And today we have two conflicts. Communism, for example, seeks a united world by infiltration and aggression. The United Nations seeks it by conference, understanding, education, peaceful coexistence and police action, which all shows the principle of man's failures because of man's own efforts. Now the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty Counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one that can solve the problems of individuals and nations. The city of Babylon was the symbol of political unity. The Tower of Babel was the symbol of religious unity. Their dream has never died. Esther is a believer for a crisis. This is a drama. It's a genuine fact. It's a part of history. Esther is history which proves we can learn something from history. Esther, then, is a crucial figure. She's elevated to the throne, has influence as queen, and shows God's providential preservation, how that God always deals with a remnant. And there will always be a remnant on the earth to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And as long as there's a remnant, God will save that nation alive. See? So this is the principle that we learn from Esther. In other words, kingdoms have come and gone, but Esther still remains. All kinds of nations come and gone, but believers still remain. That's the principle. We'll take it up next time at verse 16. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for a segment of history that we can learn something about. There was a group of people that went into captivity because of their negative attitude about the Word of God. Well, we realize that even in captivity, they can come out of captivity, receiving Christ as Savior, getting positive to the Word, and become a very vigorous, prosperous nation. Give us whatever necessary for us individually and collectively to always be positive to your Word so we don't have to go through that captivity and that dispersion. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.